Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.
Remember, ask your
mom. Parents. We are now 2 Sundays away, this one and next, from completing the book of Philippians. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, we will round out the tail end of this book, this letter that Paul writes to them, and then next week we will look kind of at the tail end of even more detail of the very end of it, of this letter, and then what does the whole letter say? What can we really, in terms of little big pillars that we can stand on or rest on, what are the things that Paul is telling us through Philippians here? So we'll be doing a recap, if you will, next week. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 23. I will remind you that this is God's holy word, just as inspired as it was when Paul wrote it, or he had someone write it for him. Some even argue that he may have finished this letter with his own hand, because he did that in other letters. But at any rate, this is God's holy word. And it is for you today, this really now and forevermore, as we always say, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word will stand forever. So we can trust that what we're reading is true, even now. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. And the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. God's holy word to us. Let's pause for just a moment of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your holy word. May your spirit come to each and every one of us. Speak to us very clearly the beauty and the weight and the might of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be preeminent this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about last week contentment. The idea was contentment. We had a definition, and I kind of tweaked it a little bit this week, but contentment is not necessarily doing with without. Rather, or instead, it's understanding what we already have. It's really the essence of contentment. It's pretty obvious. If you're always looking for something else, then you're not content. But if you understand what you have, by God's grace, you can see that that's really all you need. Paul has commended them in the reviving of opportunity. He says it's great that you were in this season of winter, where it was dark and cold and rainy and snowy, but you didn't have opportunity. But as soon as the flowers began to blossom and the opportunity arose, you did it. You sent a gift. And so I like the gift. That's great. Because he even says in verse 14, it was kind of you. You know, thumbs up, thank you. But reviving of your heart was really the goal that he had in mind. He wanted to say that the gospel was in their hearts primarily, and out of that came opportunity to express that gospel. It's like surprises. Some of you love to be surprised, and perhaps you might love giving surprises more. And I think there's a reason why, because they don't know it's coming, and that kind of excites you. You're like, they're going to be, oh, I can't wait to see the reaction when this happens. Or they have no idea that this is going to happen, and you get really excited about it. And I would say it's more exciting in the preparation of the surprise than actually getting it. Now maybe it's like, ah, surprise, but the build-up comes from within. And you're almost ministering yourself as you do it in secret. You're like, isn't this great? How much I love them that I'm going to keep doing this stuff for them. I keep planning. You're reviving. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the gospel. The gospel should be welling up in your heart all the time. And there are dry seasons of our lives, like winter. When we have opportunity and the Spirit revives our hearts, begins to blossom. In verse 14, he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." The title of the sermon today, which comes first? Root or fruit? I think it's obvious. The root is going to come first. It comes from that. And so what comes first? The gospel or giving? The gospel. The gospel. We could even change the words, which I hesitate to do that if I'm going to get struck by lightning by changing God's word here. But we can say in verse 14, "Yet it was the root of you to share my trouble." Something in you caused you to share in my trouble. Let's look at a couple verses following and see if you can spot the root in it. The gift is obvious, but the root, let's try and find it. And you yourselves, or you Philippians know yourselves that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Saying that your heart, nobody else was doing this. Nobody was interested. Perhaps, maybe they didn't have opportunity, but perhaps nobody was interested but you. The root in you compelled you to give. Verses 16, even in Thessalonica, and I think we can moderately emphasize that word even, like even in Thessalonica, meaning something was going on there that prohibited you, but you did it. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my need. Not just once, but again. The root caused them to give. I mean, verses 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, how does that fruit arrive? By the root. A healthy, nutritional system underneath the ground, in the dirt. That's what caused it to well up. The gifts that we receive, the one that Alan mentioned even early in the service about you breathing and being here, is a gift of the Lord. The fact that I can do this with my hands is a gift. The fact that I can stand up here is a gift. Everything we have around us, we have so many gifts that the Lord has given us. But is that really the essence of our relationship with the Lord? The gifts, it's part of it, but it's secondary. Primary relationship that we have with the Lord is the gospel. When you understand the gospel in that way, I do believe great joy, as the book is themed, and also contentment will come to you. Verse 15, he talks about the partnership of the gospel. Is this partnership a primary gift or a secondary gift? We'd say the partnership is a secondary gift. Because it first has to well up within him to then have a desire to partner with him in the gospel. What's the hardest sermon a pastor has to preach? I have a book that I got a number of years ago. And there are these sermons with the actual text of the sermons in this book. Some of them are national tragedies like 9/11. Local tragedies, things that happened in a community. There was one of murder that occurred, suicide that occurred, and then suicide of a pastor. It was a PCA pastor. And so these are really hard sermons to preach. And after preparing, I'm like, how come there wasn't a chapter on preaching about money as being one of the hardest sermons to preach? Now, some pastors love it. They seem to talk about it a lot. I'm on the opposite extreme. I'm really uncomfortable talking about it. I don't want to be painted. I mean, maybe this is kind of people-pleasing tendencies that I might have. I don't know, but it's really uncomfortable for me to... But providentially, this is the text that we're talking about today. So for me to skip it or to just divert it, that would be not fulfilling what I think God has called me to do. So maybe I'll add an appendix to that book, because the hardest sermon to preach is about money. But I think it's fairly easy if you do two things. Stick to what the text says. I'm going to hold on tight to it. And then I'm going to proclaim the gospel. What does the Bible say? Where's the gospel? That can make it fairly easy. So here we go. If you're already tuned me out because I'm going to talk about money, stewardship, those types of things, I'm sorry. Come on back. But let's dig in. In verse 11, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation to be content." That verse 11 is also paralleled, I would think, in verse 17. They seem to talk about the same stuff. Not that I seek the gift. Okay, verse 11. Not that I, speaking of being in need. Verse 17 he says, "But I seek the fruit that increases to your account." Not interested in money. He's not seeking it. He's not saying make your check payable to PayPal, money order. That's really not a concern of him, because he has said, "I've learned that I can have a lot, I can have a little. My relationship with the Lord is really the most fundamental need that I need." If we are not careful, we can flip the order of importance. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God loves you? You may receive things, breath in your lungs, a healthy life, good kids, good job. Are those indicators that God loves you? I sure hope not. Because those things sway back and forth. One day you're up, next day you're down. One day you have friends, next day they betray you. All those things ebb and flow in this life. How do you know God loves you? The cross. If you fundamentally and with everything you have, when you're swayed on whether or not God really loves you, go right back to the cross. That is the perfect, the most beautiful, magnificent display of God's love that even he could think of. It was Jesus, giving of his own son. What if you were to flip it and discern whether or not God loves you based off of gifts? Let's just take financial success. You get abundance of it. God must really love me right now. He must be doing his work, because he's just pouring it on right now. And some have proclaimed that. God's really blessing me. And what if it's reversed, though? What if you're in a financial hardship? Does that mean God loves you less? Does that mean he's angry with you? In other words, I'm not doing things, therefore I'm not getting financial stability. That can be very, very difficult to discern. What about good health? You live a relatively healthy life? God must really care for you. He cares about your body so much that he's going to let you live pain-free in some level. But what about the opposite? What if you have chronic issues? What if you're constantly dealing with some type of physical problem? Is God upset with you? He's trying to teach you a lesson? He's trying to... That was Job's counselors, which incidentally we're going to be moving in after Philippians. We're going to go to the Old Testament and look at Job. But that was the idea of the counselors, that, Job... this really bad tragedy, this bad stuff that's happened to you, must be because you did something wrong. Search your heart. Now, I do want to make just a small little asterisk here, little separate thing. There are times in the Bible it does say you can make those parallels. In the book of Proverbs, it's filled with wisdom. If you do certain things, Chances are it's going to go well with you. And then there are other places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of course, if you do certain things, bad things are going to happen. Right? You drink and drive, you're going to hurt yourself or someone else. Yes, there's a one-to-one connection there. But we do need to be careful to gauge God's love for us based on those things. What if you have kids who become Christians? And God rewarded your parenting. God loves me because the way I raised my kids, He blessed with kids that are Christians. Can the opposite be true? That if they don't become Christians, He is punishing you for bad parenting? We've got to be careful there. Because that can just become this twisted game in your head where every single thing you do is gauged of whether or not God loves me or not. What is He doing? Why is He doing this to me? Did I do something wrong? And by the way, it's by grace you're saved, not by good parenting. I shudder at that, even though it should be of great comfort to me, that I'm not the best parent in the world, so I probably shouldn't trust that my kids are going to be Christians based off of our parenting. I should be trusting in the grace of God. It's a better, secure place to be anyway. God loves you if you trust and rely on the forgiveness of sins, on the gospel. That's how you know. I want you to be encouraged by that. I want you to feel warmth that the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross is how you know you've been saved. Now, let me ask the question another way, though. We've got that established. How do you know that you love God? How do you know that you love God? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. This gives a really good example. Typically don't like to leave the text we're in to point to another one, but New Testament actually does that quite often. It'll refer to an Old Testament passage to back up what they're saying. So in some ways we can do that here. Matthew 26, page 831 of your pew Bibles. Matthew 26, verse 6, and then we'll read the end of this little story here. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you," and this is important, "wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This woman was chastised for pouring costly oil on the gospel. Why would you waste money pouring this on the Son of God? Their perspective totally erroneous, sinful. And if the Son of God, the greatest gift that God could ever give us would be Himself. And they say, "Why would you do and spend your hard-earned money on the gospel? Why would you do that? We could easily sell this and help poor people. That's primary." But what does Jesus say at the end? "Truly I say to you, whoever this gospel, what you saw her do, what you saw her make primary, what you saw her make the fundamental choice was about Christ. And He said, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Here we are, September of 2017. We're still talking about her focus on the gospel. And sadly, we're talking about the disciples in and how they missed the primacy of the gospel. Is helping the poor important? Yes. It is not the primary goal of the church. It's part of it. It's secondary. This is where the social gospel gets flipped upside down, where all those mercy types of things need to be primary, and Jesus, you know, forgiveness of sin, that's important. No. You can only give to the poor rightly and properly and with great truth when the gospel is what motivates you to do it. How do you know you love God? We simply put our hearts into what we love. It's really that simple. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is the root? Root or fruit? Which one? And where is your root? Where is it solidified? Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I read this week, try to do often, in his sermon, which is now turned into a commentary on this book. You can go back to Philippians, by the way. I want you to listen as I read. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: if we believe the gospel, then we must believe that nothing is more important in the world today than the propagation of that gospel. That should be our greatest concern. That is why it has always seemed to me, this is important, I'll emphasize it so you can hear it. I should put it up on the screen, but that is why it has always seemed to me, Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying this, to be a contradiction of the New Testament teaching to have to appeal for funds, either for local churches or for the missionary cause. He says it seems a little bit backwards, doesn't it? Like, we should be focusing on this. We should have resources, and we're emphasizing that, but he's saying it's kind of odd that we would do that. What should we be focusing on? The gospel, and saying, focus on that. And then what will flow from there is the treasure. Whether that's financial, whether that's time, whether there's just resources, whether that's empathy or compassion or whatever it is, should flow from the gospel. And I agree with him. And I'm thankful that I came upon this, and I'm thankful the way Paul describes it. The sermon's not about money. The sermon is about our heart. And if it wells up in you, and the gospel is that powerful, it won't be uncomfortable for you to hurt when you give of money, of time, of resources. We shouldn't appeal to secondary causes with such zeal that it replaces the zeal that we have toward the primary cause, which is the gospel. Our hearts, sadly, are so easily swayed away from the gospel that when money does come up, we get nervous because somebody's poking at us. And instead of dealing with our conscience, we deal with the individual who brought it up. And that may be me today. You may say, he brought it up. I hate when they do that. I hate when he does that. Very often, but when he does, ugh. Should have gone to my grandmother's church today or something. I'm not after your money. Hear me, I'm not after your money. I'm after your heart. The heart of the gospel. What do you love about the Lord? Salvation by grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and all other things will flow from that. We have, I'm going to bring it up because it's part of the topic here. We have missionaries that we really want to have opportunity. We are waiting as Paul did with, or the Philippians did with Paul. They were waiting for the opportunity to support them. We have one in particular. He's doing difficult work. He was here a number of weeks ago, Larry and his family. We want to support them. We are so excited. I love talking to him. I love that we're waiting for opportunity. Now, we have a faith promise and all those things. And let me just nudge and encourage, okay? If you're able, sometimes we space this out. That's what we do. We kind of do it throughout the year and wait for opportunity. If extra comes in, we can get it in early. If you're able to get it in early, maybe you space it out, but you can get it in early so we can support people like Larry and his wife. If you can, if you can't, we get it. I don't want to be the guy that said, figure out a way. No, but if it's welling up in your heart and you can, we want to support them. We want to support them. And look, there's all kinds of other things. Let me just say this. The philosophy of this church is not to have fundraisers. We don't like that. One, because if it's out in the open, people think we're just raising a bunch of money. I want people, and you should want people, when they hear about this church, should be, that is a gospel-centered church. That Aaron, that Alan, they promote and proclaim the gospel. I don't want them to be thinking of other things. So if we proclaim that, we think that all the rest will be added unto us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as we kind of wrap up here, he says the most interesting type of investment is here. It's a really interesting investment if you think about it. He says usually when we have an investment opportunity, we look to have some skin in the game. Nobody really says, hey, I got a great investment opportunity for you, which means I need some cash and capital to get this going. I need you to do it. I need you to help me. So we have to think about how are we going to get these funds and how are the futures looking promising, stuff like that. This is the gospel and it's totally different. God is going to invest in a morally bankrupt creation that has nothing to offer whatsoever except rebellion and disgust. And he says, that's okay. I don't really need your stuff. I have all of the goods of the investment that you want. I don't want the investment. Let me change your heart and you will want this investment. And he comes down and he sends Jesus Christ and he invests all of the capital. He doesn't ask for any of yours. That's why he says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works. It's only his investment. But I'm bankrupt and I don't have any cash. No problem. But I don't have any good deeds. No problem. But it's all filthy rags. No problem. I'll take care of all of it. I will send Jesus to you. And you will be able to reap all the benefits of this investment of Jesus Christ into creation. For God so loved the world that he sent, invest, so that we may have eternal life. He did it all. And then you reap the benefits. You don't have to wait till you're retired. They come now. He sent his Holy Spirit to us. And in eternity, it just continues to get better. You learn more. You're around the Lord all the time. It's an investment that is absolutely fail-proof. They say, if it's too good, if it sounds too good enough, or what is it? Somebody help me. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably isn't, something like that. This is. This really is. And that makes sense. That all of these things in the world have their, it can't be true. But the gospel, if it's from the Lord, it actually is perfectly true, and it is good. So, should you tithe? Of course, it says so. Should you pray? Of course, it says so. Should you do a lot of things? Of course, it says so. Is that the main message of the Bible? Money, prayer, doing all these things? No, it's not. It's part of it. It's not the primary. Think about it. When he says, I own a cattle on 1,000 hills, 1,000 in the Bible is kind of like us when we say a kajillion amount of money. That just means all of it. When he says, I own a cattle on 1,000 hills, whatever it is, switching it. 1,000 cattle, okay, anyway. He owns it all. Does he really need us to give? No, he doesn't. We need to give. We need to pray. Does he really need us to talk to him? Is he lonely? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, saying, this is a really long time for us to be together. We should probably make some people to kind of make it interesting. Because everything we say we agree on, I keep telling you you're amazing, and you keep telling me I'm amazing. We should get a creation, and maybe they rebel, that would be kind of cool, because then we'd have something to do. Why do we pray? It's not because he needs it. It's because we need it. Why do we tie? Does he really need your... Does he really need this? Does he really need my... No. We need it. We need it. We need to pray. We need to tithe. We need to go to church. We need to study the Bible. We need to... And on and on and on it goes. Because that draws us to the root. The gospel is the root. Let that be your motivation for all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you that it did not take anything of us to come into relationship with you. You even gave us the gift of belief, the gift of faith. And so when we exercise faith, it is because you gave it to us to begin with. You are that good. You are that gracious. Father, let our root, which is the gospel, bloom with fruit. Let it be beautiful. Let it well out of our souls and our lives and everything we do, so that there's nothing that we hold too closely or too tightly. That when there is a need, we jump at the opportunity. Our revival of our soul occurs because we love Jesus Christ. Lord, we asked the question earlier, how do we know we love you? Because we love the cross. Confirm that truth each and every day to us, Lord. Confirm it now. May it be part of our hearts right this moment. That we just love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May you be glorified by our lives because of what you have invested into our lives. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Great is thy faithfulness. Appropriate hymn to finish. Let's stand and sing. benediction from His holy word right there in Philippians, where it says, "May God supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen."Reminder, we have our fellowship lunch right now, so come on over and join us.
Thanks.